Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and redeemer. Amen. As the Reverend Philip correctly surmised last weekend, Tom's Place is a bar. Tom's Place is a bar on Stevens Street in Lamont, Illinois. You can Google it. You can look it up. My first visit to Tom's Place occurred in early summer 1964. I had completed my first year of graduate school at Ohio State and was assigned that summer to work on experiments at a particle accelerator at Argonne National Laboratory, which is about 20 miles or so southwest of Chicago. It was basically the first time in my life that I had been away from southwest or central Ohio, away from my family, which at that time was primarily my mother and my sister. I felt a bit odd, a bit lonely, perhaps a bit like a stranger in a strange land. Lamont is a small town due south of Argonne, a town that stood on its own, at least in 1964, and I would wager still does today, not a suburb of Chicago. If you go east or north from Lamont, the towns have commuter trains to the big city, but not Lamont. If you lived in Lamont, you worked locally, or in Joliet, perhaps at the prison, or you might be a truck driver, something blue collar. A fellow Ohio State graduate student and I decided to explore Lamont on the first Friday night we were at Argonne, and we ended up at Tom's Place. Our first draft beer, in principle 15 cents a glass at this time, turned out to be free on the house. The bartender's name was Mylan. It turned out that the other principal bartender was Tom. Mylan and Tom were the sons of Tom Sr., who established the place, hence the name. They were Polish, or Polish-American, as were many in that community. Mylan seemed very interested in us, what we were doing there, where we were from, our backgrounds, our families. And that interest was a flattering thing. It made you feel good, as did the beers that flowed and the fact that our fourth one was also on the house. We ended up spending a lot of evenings at Tom's Place that summer. And we met many of the local bar crowd who seemed to embrace us with open arms. We had our own cheers long before the television program existed. A place to take a break from all your worries, a place where everyone knows your name. Much later, back in Columbus, I got a Christmas card signed by many of the friends we had made that summer. I had been a stranger in a strange land and had been made welcome. That expression, a stranger in a strange land, is most notably the title of a Robert Heinlein science fiction book, but originally comes from Exodus 2:22, the King James Version. One of the most memorable ideas in theology that I have encountered in my lifetime was about the event of the Exodus. It was stated by John Shelby Spong, the former Episcopal Bishop of Newark and noted liberal theologian. He said that every religion has a place where the human and the divine meet. For Christians, that place is the person of Jesus Christ. For Jews, it is the event of the Exodus. And quite an event it was, for drama very hard to beat. Pharaoh orders all newborn boys thrown into the Nile. But Pharaoh's daughter rescues a child, names him Moses, and raises him as her own. But one day, Moses kills an Egyptian overseer who was beating a Hebrew slave. He flees, but encounters God in a burning bush. And God tells Moses to return to Egypt and to lead the Hebrews into Canaan, the land promised to Abraham. Since Pharaoh will not let the Israelites out of bondage, Moses sends plagues on Egypt. Then a chase scene ensues, culminating in the parting of the Red Sea. The Israelites escape the pursuit, but find themselves in the desert where water and food are scarce. No Tom's Place for them. No friendly bar with every third beer free. The Israelites complain loud and long and wish to return to Egypt, but in the end, God provides. The passage we read today that Linda read from the 16th chapter of Exodus is the manna from heaven episode. In the next chapter, Moses taps a rock with the same rod that had parted the Red Sea, and fresh drinking water pours forth. And later in Exodus, the drama continues with the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, wherein God dwelt, the golden calf, and the Ten Commandments. Although Moses never sees the promised land, after 40 years of wandering in the desert, under the leadership of Joshua, the Israelites conquer the Canaanites and enter the promised land. And what is the message for us in this event where the human and the divine meet? Perhaps that our God is a God who rescues his people, who loves and forgives in spite of our repeated failures to conform to his will. Perhaps that we should trust in God's plan for us when life seems to be going terribly wrong. But what if it's not true? What if the Exodus never happened? Quoting Rabbi David Wolpe of Sinai Temple, in the Westwood section of Los Angeles, quote, "The truth is that virtually every modern archaeologist who has investigated the story of the Exodus, with very few exceptions, agrees that the way the Bible describes the Exodus is not the way it happened, if it happened at all." End of quote. After a century of excavations trying to prove the ancient biblical accounts true, archaeologists say there is no evidence that the Israelites were ever in Egypt, were ever enslaved, ever wandered in the Sinai wilderness, or ever conquered the land of Canaan under Joshua's leadership. To the contrary, the prevailing view is that most of Joshua's fabled military campaigns never occurred. Today, the prevailing theory is that Israel emerged peacefully out of Canaan, which today consists of Lebanon, southern Syria, Jordan, and the West Bank of Israel. Under this theory, the Canaanites, whose people are portrayed in the Bible as wicked idolaters, took on a new identity as Israelites and were perhaps joined or led by a small group of Semites from Egypt, explaining a possible source of the Exodus story, or so the scholars say. As they expanded their settlement, they may have begun to clash with neighbors, perhaps providing the historical nuggets for the conflicts recorded in the books of Joshua and Judges. William Deaver, a professor of Near Eastern Archaeology and Anthropology at the University of Arizona, put it this way. Scholars have known these things for a long time, but we've broken the news very gently. Deaver's view is emblematic of a fundamental shift in archaeology. 3 decades ago, as a Christian seminary student, he wrote a paper defending the Exodus and got an A. But, quote, "no one would do that today," end of quote, he says. The old emphasis on trying to prove the Bible, often in excavations by amateur archaeologists funded by religious groups, has given way to more objective research by professionals aiming to piece together the reality of ancient lifestyles. Deaver argues that the Exodus story was produced for theological reasons, to give an origin and a history to a people and to distinguish them from others by claiming a divine destiny. What if it's not true? And what if Tom's place isn't true? What do I mean by that? Well, to me, Tom's place became far more than a physical location. It somehow became transcendent, almost spiritual. It became the embodiment of that passage that we read in Matthew, "I was a stranger, and you welcomed me." It somehow became universally symbolic of open arms, welcoming the lost, or the ill at ease, or those feeling, like myself, that they were strangers in a strange land. It didn't occur to me until many years later to wonder how welcome I would have been in Tom's place if the color of my skin were not white. There were no black faces in Tom's place, nor Asian, not in this Polish bar in 1964. Not universal at all, I think. Surely less than transcendent. What if it's not true? Well, the answer to that question can be found, oddly enough, in our carriage house, right across the street. The answer is on a sign made by one of the AA groups who meet there. The sign reads as follows: "Happy hour is a state of mind." Happy hour is a state of mind. What a profound and wonderful message that sign conveys. You don't really need alcohol to be friendly, to enjoy the company of others, to laugh and to feel joyful just to be alive, and to be sharing this thing we call humanity with others, and to delight in that sharing. Your head needs to be in the right place. Happy hour is a state of mind. And the Exodus, what does it matter if it's not true? Can't, in Bishop Spong's language, the human and the divine meet in a story? That story wherein God rescues his people and loves them and forgives them? That story that gives people a history and connects so many generations together in a culture and traditions that they cherish? Isn't that a state of mind? And what about that other place where the human and the divine are said to meet, the person of Jesus Christ? What if it's not true? The birth story, the bodily resurrection, the divinity of Jesus Christ, whatever particular theological constructs our particular brand of the Christian faith ascribes to, what if they're not true? But happy hour is a state of mind. We experience the birth story in a certain state of mind, and the crucifixion, and the resurrection. And doesn't the phrase "Christ within us" mean that it's a certain state of mind that counts? And what about Tom's place? Well, I was wrong, I think, to extrapolate Tom's place beyond my personal experience to ask myself whether it was objectively universal. Tom's Place, you see, is like happy hour, like the Exodus. It's a state of mind. It's a place where all are welcome, where every third beer is free, a place with laughter and camaraderie and mutual interest, a place that always welcomes strangers in a strange land, a place where everyone comes to know your name. It's a state of mind. It's a place in my head. But, on the other hand, Tom's Place is quite real. It's a bar in Lamont, Illinois, on Stephen Street. You can Google it. You can look it up. Amen.